We're going to look at the cross revealed. We're going to see today the heart of the Savior as He went to the cross. I think in this passage it's revealed more strongly and succinctly than any other passage what was going on inside of the heart of the Savior. Here we literally get the theology of the cross from the mouth of the Savior. We often look to Paul to be able to get that theology of what happened on the cross. We look at passages like Romans 6, 7, and 8 and see how we died and then Christ died for us and we begin to appropriate that. But here we see the theology of the cross from the mouth of the Savior in the midst of a people who were at that moment in the process of turning their hearts from Him. As He began to speak in this previous passage that we looked at last week, glorify Your name. Everyone was excited. Yeah, the Son of Man's going to be glorified. And then He went on and said, as a grain of wheat is placed into the ground, it has to die so that it can bear fruit. The people began to say, what are You talking about? This isn't what we expected. And then He begins to say, what is loss is actually gain, and what is gain is actually loss. And then He tells people to live as servants of others, and that the servants will be the masters, and the masters will be the servants. And then He tells us that God rewards them. The people's minds must have been now probably confused. Remember how this day had started. It had begun with Jesus riding from Bethany with a crowd, and how a crowd heard that Jesus was rising from Bethany and coming up, and those two crowds converging in a mob that began to shout, Hosanna! Hosanna! That began to proclaim Him as King. And here this whole picture of proclaiming a king was proclaiming a man riding on a donkey who was not going to be anointed king that week. In fact, Jesus knew as He was riding that donkey into Jerusalem, looking at it, that in just a few years in 70 AD, it would be ransacked. And 1,100,000 Jews would die in that time as Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem. That may have burdened His heart to be king. I could make that not happen, except for man needed something far greater than a human victor. They needed someone greater than Maccabees, who the people of those days looked up to and said, He freed us from our slavery. Every single man, from the very beginning of Adam's sin, needed a Savior for their sin. And here before Him, they proclaimed Him as the Savior who would give them physical victory, and that they ignored their need for spiritual victory. In their sin, they chose it. They chose to sin. They thought that they could work their way into salvation. And here, as Jesus began to turn their hearts, here at the time, as we remember the rest of what has happened, Jesus is now probably in Jerusalem. The crowd had been maybe dispersed, or maybe still following Him. There was still that ringing in His ears of, Hosanna, Hosanna. But right after Jesus entered in, do you know where Jesus went? Right to the temple. He went to the spiritual head, not to the political head. And there in the temple, they're thinking, He's coming in, and He's going to sit on the throne, and He's going to proclaim Him king, and they're all ready. And what does He do? Casts out the money changers. And here in holy and righteous anger, Jesus purifies the temple. Why did that need to happen? Because sacrifices were brought into the temple, and the greatest sacrifice of all would be offered. And so before the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was offered upon the cross, the temple was purified. Gentiles in that time, sometime probably in the temple, around the temple, or something happened. We can't necessarily line up all of the events, but I really think that probably in this temple, people are now thinking, what's going to happen? Okay, He threw out the money changers. That's part of what we want. We want to see violence. Now stop turning against us and start turning against the Romans. And then He comes out and speaks to the Gentiles. And He gives a message that they didn't want to hear. We must die. We will die. The Son of Man will die. Huh? Not what I was expecting. And he began to see the people respond to him. See, we often separate what is happening around him in the scriptures from what is in the word. But you realize this is a people, and he is watching the faces of the people who had proclaimed Hosanna, who had wanted him as their physical victor, now falling as he said, I must die. And he is watching them as they begin to wonder, is this who we thought it was? In fact, at the end of this passage in verse 34, we see them ask that question. We thought that the Christ or the Messiah would reign forever. So who is he? I think we missed. I mean, we just proclaimed you Messiah and Hosanna and all of this, and who should we be pointing that to? And here is Jesus' response. Here is one of the insights that we get from the man who the Bible never records laughing. I don't believe that that means that Jesus wasn't ever joyful. In fact, he calls us to be joyful, so I think he was. But the Bible talks about Jesus as a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. From the day Jesus was born, his purpose was to die. His purpose was to have a crown of thorn pressed upon his brow. That is quite a weight to know I will die. There's a reason I think that we don't know what's going to happen specifically in our future here on earth, because we would run from it. But here Jesus over and over submitted to it, but that doesn't mean it was easy. We often look at the cross and we say, look at the victory of the cross! And we paint it in beautiful pictures, and we talk about redemption, and so often we forget about the price. Here is Jesus, a real man, who experienced grief, who experienced emotion, saying here, now is my soul troubled. I don't know about you. That phrase troubles me. Because I've heard stories of men who are martyrs going to a stake, ready to be burned, singing glory to God. I've heard stories of men getting prepared, knowing that they would be burned to death, holding their hand over a candle so that they could begin to experience flame and what it was like. Why? So that God would be glorified when that pain began to come into their body. And yet here we have God, the Son of God, troubled. You've heard, if you've read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you've heard of men and women walking into the Colosseum knowing that they would be devoured by wild beasts or attacked by a professional fighter with peace, singing praises to God. So here we see the Savior troubled. What was different about their sacrifice to the glory of God and Jesus' sacrifice here? So that Jesus was troubled. This has to then come, and we understand here, and our first point is the conflict. There's a conflict that's going on in Jesus' heart. And this conflict is illustrated by that word troubled. It is the Greek word terasso. Which you hear that, and the way I remembered it in Greek class is what it sounds like, terrified. And so that's what it means. It means terrified. It means agitated. It means disturbed. It's the idea of being shaken to the core, causes acute emotional distress, great mental distress. This is a really strong word. We could look at it and say he's troubled. Well, and we could gloss over that. Except for this is a word that means he was troubled. It is a very strong word. Matthew, Mark, and Luke use this word when the disciples are responding to Jesus walking across the water towards him. They were terrified. Just imagine, nobody walks on water. We've tried it as kids. You know, we've run off the side of the pool and tried, and We make it a step before we begin to sink down into the water. And here's a man walking on the water, and they're terrified that there's a ghost coming after them. They don't know how to explain this. And the Savior wasn't with them. And there was terror in their heart. I mean, this is a real word. This is the word that Luke uses to refer to Zacharias' initial response to an angel that came to him in the temple and told him that he would have a son. What does an angel look like? Right? We look at Valentine's Day and we think of a cherub, you know, a baby. When you see a description of Michael the archangel, you see a warrior. We are talking about someone who every single person in the Word falls down and tries to worship them, except for Mary. We see them all say, whoa, we can't even, you see the descriptions of angels in the book of Revelation. They have six wings. Some of them have heads that are of different animals, and they're prepared for battle. We see angels that are pouring out bowls of judgment upon the people. We see an angel as this, and so Zacharias sees that, and what is he? Terrified. Shaken to the core. After Jesus tells Peter that he will betray him, he then tells the disciples in John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye who believe in God, believe also in me. Here we see the Savior troubled. And yet he is telling people, look, don't be troubled because I am taking your trouble upon myself. He told them shortly after this, in the very same conversation, that he would go away. And I don't know about you, but if I was one of the disciples and I was sitting in the place where I knew he was the Messiah, in fact, Peter had already said that. Peter had said, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. They knew this. And then he said, I have to go away. That's not what we think of the Messiah. My heart would have been troubled. There would have been a sinking feeling of what I had hoped for, what I had dreamed for, of dreams being crushed and shattered. He says, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as this world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Luke uses this word to refer to the disciples' reactions to Jesus after his resurrection suddenly appearing in the room with him. You guys have experienced something where you're standing there and then you kind of sense that someone is in the room and then you turn and see them there and you know what you do? I mean, it's just that terror and you feel it, you know, the rush of adrenaline going through your body as that is the word that Jesus uses here. He uses the word, he is troubled. He is shaken to the core. So often we look at Jesus as he was so strong, and yes, he was. We sometimes try and take apart his humanity from his deity, and we forget that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. When we are troubled in our souls, when our heart would break, when our depression would want to just lay us on our bed and never do anything else, when our anxiety is attacking so much that we think we cannot go forward with life, when we are worried about something, when our heart is broken and there's grief and we feel like all of the past pieces could not be put back together, Jesus felt that. And that is what he is here using in this word. He says, my soul is troubled. That word soul is the idea of, it's the Greek word psuche, which means it is the innermost being. It is in his heart. You and I have felt that before. When you've suddenly heard that a loved one passed away, your heart hurts. There's a sinking in you. When you begin to hear that someone is going through something that you went through in your life that was hard and that was difficult, you begin to feel a weight of that burden upon you. You begin to feel that weight, that crushing. Every human will at one time have this troubling of their soul. Life is not promised to be peaceful and easy for people. It's going to be hard. And here Jesus is expressing with his words. He is standing before a crowd of people that are confused, that are in the process of rejecting him, saying that his soul is troubled. This wasn't the first time that Jesus had experienced this. When Mary came out of the city to him just before he raised Lazarus from the grave, Mary came to him. She was weeping. Her heart was broken. And she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died." And Jesus doesn't say, "Hey Mary, come on, see the big picture. I'm going to raise him from the dead." No. What happens? His heart is broken. And it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, when he saw the sorrow of man, when he saw that trouble, when he saw that heartache, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" We look at those words as victorious words, but those words were words from a broken heart, from a soul that was troubled. They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And how did Jesus respond? Jesus wept. His heart was broken. The burden that he carried at this moment would only grow. The Bible tells us in Luke 22, verse 44, doesn't use the word troubled, but we see the fullness of this. The Bible says that he is praying. And that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The anxiety and the trouble in him was so much so that the capillaries near his skin were breaking, and out of his sweat glands were pouring blood. His soul was so troubled that literally his body was beginning to break apart. That is anguish. So often as we read through this, I think we gloss over it. It just is two words. His soul was troubled. But we have to remember that the soul of the Savior was broken. Over what? I mean, he's God. I mean, what was his soul so broken over? We looked at martyrs that had gone through this same concept, this same idea with grace and glory, and yet Jesus' soul is troubled. What was different? What was the cause of his anguish? Was it the kiss of betrayal from a close friend that would crush his heart? Was it the fear of being all alone after his closest companions abandoned him? Was it the hasty mock trial in which trumped up charges were provided from a mob and violence prevailed? Was it being paraded from leader to leader in this political mess where no one wanted to touch him and no one wanted to deal with him? Was it the rejection of his own people who one day proclaimed him king and the next day screamed out, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Was it the jeering questions from the soldiers as they ripped away at his beard? Was it the whip that would tear away his flesh from his back? Was it the mocking scorn that dressed up and mocked him as king, that crown of thorns that was pressed down upon his holy brow? Was it the stumbling through the streets under the weight? Under the weight of the cross? Was it being stretched out, naked and exposed before the world to mock and jeer? Was it the nails that would be driven through his hand? Was it that every bone and organ in his body would be dislocated as that cross was lifted up and dropped into a hole? Was it the cracked lips, the parched mouth that experienced real thirst? Was it the anguish of watching men gamble over his garments? Was it the anguish of watching his mother weep for him as she watched him die? Was it the pain of lifting himself up upon those nails and upon that rough and rugged cross, upon the fresh wounds of his back for every breath that he would breathe? Was it the defeat of death? though each of these things was difficult, and frankly, the pain was much, much more. He knew from the beginning that he would experience this. Isaiah 53, which by the way was a long time before Jesus was born, says this: He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But there was more than the pain of the cross. The anguish that he bore on that day was more than physical pain and betrayal. Isaiah 53 talks about this when it goes on in verse 5. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb before the slaughter is silent, and like a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be acquainted with righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Before Jesus was ever born, God spoke to the prophet Isaiah and said Jesus would come and suffer. But the greatest suffering of the cross was not the instruments of men or the torture device of the cross. Greatest pain of the cross was he who knew no sin was to bear sin in my place. Jesus here had a conflict with sin. I listened to a message by John MacArthur this last week in which he said, conflict with sin is not sin. In fact, conflict with sin is the very depiction of what our Christian life is. We are in a battle. We are in a conflict. And here the Savior, who did all of this without sin, was in a conflict with sin. On the cross, he would bear the sin of every human who ever lived. He would bear in his body the sin of genocide for those who would commit it. But then we apply that even more clearly. He would bear in his body every lie that I have ever told. Every wrong thought that I have ever thought. Everything that I have ever done that did not bring him glory, he bore in his body. But then look at the person next to you. I guarantee you they're just as big a sinner as you are. It wasn't just you. I mean, you begin to add up the sins that you have done. I've given this assignment to the people that I've counseled. Write down 50 ways that you're selfish. And they begin to write, and the first three take a couple of hours. You know, it's, wow, that's really hard. But then it just starts to flow, and you're like, wow, I am a piece of dirt. But do you realize that every single one of us could do that and recognize that? You see, Jesus here is a high priest who can sympathize with us. Because while he never sinned, he knew what it was like to be tempted. In fact, he says this, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Notice this is a question. He is not he's not waffling, saying, "Maybe I won't die for the sins of men." Imagine if Jesus hadn't. If he just said, "God, could you send those angels that could save me now?" In Jesus doing that, every man who has ever lived would be damned. Every single one of us, because it is on the cross that we have hope. It is through His trouble, through His piercing, through those stripes that you and I are healed. You see, there we see the troubled soul of the Son of God in a conflict, a battle with sin, which, by the way, He wins. Jesus would bear the anguish of sin. His Father would turn his back on Him. He was fighting through this. Why? For the purpose of obeying God. Paul refers to this conflict in Romans chapter 7. He says, "I do not do what I want to do, but I do the things I don't want to do." And then he concludes with saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He was in a conflict with sin, a real one. There is a conflict in our soul. This ought to be the true experience of every Christian believer. We battle with sin. And in fact, I believe that the genuineness of a Christian is manifested not just by his peace and joy, but also by his conflict. You've watched people who've stopped fighting that conflict with sin, and they just start giving in. They just start, I know I'm going to end up giving in anyways, so I'm going to. We start to rationalize. We start to do this. We're in a battle. So often, people will say, "Well, as long as I just depend on God and sit back and just relax, then I'll do it." And yes, it is all God that does this. But you must recognize, we are in a battle of whom we love. Will we love the things of this world? Or will we love the things that are out of this world? Will we desire the little pieces of this world, the little pleasures, the desires of this world? Or will we crave Christ? That is the battle that we are in. And here Jesus' soul is troubled. He is in a conflict, a battle with sin. We as believers are just as defined by our conflict as we are by our peace. We are defined by our battle as much as we are by our joy that is a result of fighting that battle. The Christian life is not promised to be easy. Peter says this, "Don't be surprised when a fiery trial comes after you to work in your heart." Christianity today has now, and that's not the magazine, this is my, Christianity has brought itself down so much to say, you know what, if you follow God, life's going to be easy. If you do what God says, then it's just going to be easy. But I will tell you this, it's called the narrow path for a reason. Jesus does say, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light," but that is only when we allow Him to pull along with us. See, we're going to go through difficulties. We are going to go through trials. Life is going to be hard. There will be times when our soul is troubled, where we are shaken to the core. But how will you respond with that? Will you go to your Savior who knew what it was like? Will you go to Him who went through all of this? The author of Hebrews says, "Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, He Himself partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Notice Jesus doesn't end with, Father, save me from this hour and walk out and leave. Notice what he says next. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Here we see the resolve in this conflict. We see the resolve that I will bear in my body the sins of man, and I will purchase redemption with my blood. I will bring back to what man he lost when he sinned. I will give him the ability to walk and to glorify God again through my blood, through the purchase of the cross. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. Jesus, for a moment, reflects on what he's going to go through. He's troubled, but notice what he ends with. He doesn't end in the battle. You see, when we battle sin, it is about sin. It is battling. But remember what our battle with sin ought to end with. Father, glorify your name. Lord, I'm tempted to go down that path. I am tempted to go and do this thing. Lord, I am tempted to allow myself to be consumed by this thinking. I am tempted to be crushed and never move forward. I am tempted not to rely on you to be my source of help. But Lord, would you be glorified in my life? He comes back to the character of God, which is exactly what we see here revealed on the cross. Jesus then hears a voice from heaven that says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. There's comfort from heaven. I know that this comfort is not for Jesus, except for it had to have been. He's looking at people who are not glorifying him, looking at people who are rejecting him. His soul is troubled. There's this turmoil that is going on. And a voice from heaven booms out, I have glorified it in your miracles and your life. And I will glorify it through your death, your resurrection, and your ascension. And someday, you're coming back to judge all sin. The voice of God spoke as an affirmation of Jesus' ministry at his baptism. The voice of God spoke as an affirmation of his deity at his transfiguration. And here the voice of God speaks as an acceptance of his death for the sins of man. What is going on here is not a mistake. The people thought that, whoops, we messed up. I guess we shouldn't have said Hosanna because he says he's going to die and the Messiah doesn't die. He says, I will glorify it. Upon the cross when Jesus is lifted up, the greatest victory of all time happens. Upon the cross, we see God glorified. Upon the cross, we see the greatest demonstration and the greatest compilation of all of God's character in one place in redemptive history. God is glorified when we are made aware of who He is. Here on the cross, His word was confirmed. His power was demonstrated. His mercy was declared. His love was displayed. We see His grace in action. His compassion was exemplified. His righteousness is proclaimed. His perfection was accepted. His truth was vindicated. Wisdom was established. Prophecy was fulfilled. Justice was manifested. Judgment was imposed. Wrath was poured out, and you just name a character of God, and you can find it on the cross. Because the Son of God displayed all of His deity when He died on the cross for our sins. And here, though Jesus' soul is troubled, something far greater was happening. The crowd was confused. They didn't know what had happened. They heard the voice of God thunder. Do you realize the people didn't understand what he said? The disciples did. But is it any wonder that people who did not know God did not understand what he said? People said, it's thunder. It's a natural phenomenon. Throughout the Old Testament, the Bible talks about Jesus's or God's voice thundering. In Exodus 19, it thunders from the clouds on top of Mount Sinai. 2 Samuel 22:14 says, "The Lord thundered from heaven and the Most High uttered His voice." Job tells us, have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with His voice? The psalm that we read to enter into worship this morning said, "The voice of the Lord is over the water. The glory of God thunders." Some didn't believe it was a natural phenomenon. They said, it's the voice of an angel. Close, but not there. This was the voice of God. And God spoke. Why? Because the trouble of Jesus would end in the triumph of Jesus. And we see that second point, and I know I don't have much time, but I promise you it's quick. Ish. We see the triumph of the cross. And on this we see His conquest. The Bible says, "The voice has come for your sakes, not mine." Though Jesus' soul was troubled, He had unwavering devotion to go to the cross. He said later in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." But notice what He ended with. "Your will be done." He submitted to the will of the Father for the glory of the Father. And what happened on the cross? Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. On the cross, though this world thought that they were judging Him, though there was a judgment, though it was proclaimed, in their sentencing, they were judging themselves. Acts tells us this. "You crucified the Messiah," Peter preached. "You rejected Him." And here in what they thought was judgment, He was judging them because the righteous Son of God died for the sins of the world so that when a person rejects Him, they are rejecting salvation. The Bible also tells us that Satan is cast out. Satan is a defeated foe. You say, well, that hasn't happened yet because the second coming hasn't come yet and he hasn't been locked into chains and he hasn't been cast away forever yet. Yet, it's already done. Upon the cross, the victory was won. Satan for a moment thought he had won. I killed Him. I have extinguished the life of the Messiah. Big surprise. The Messiah conquered sin, death, and hell. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." See, the grip of Satan was broken upon the cross. When the perfect Son of God died upon the cross. How do we as believers appropriate this? You are in a conflict and a battle with sin. But that battle is won. The price has been paid. He gave you upon salvation a new heart. He made you a new creature. He purchased for you with His blood victory. And as we live lives worshiping Him, living for His glory in this conflict with sin, we will see the devil defeated, not by our power, but by the power of Him who works in us. The Bible goes on and says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." We see two statements about judgment. The world will be judged. Satan will be judged. And then we see really a call. When I am lifted up, what you think is my defeat will be my victory. John refers to this. He never says you will be crucified. When I am crucified, he says, when I am lifted up, which made definite sense to the people who were listening. But it always is talking about Him being lifted up in glory. Jesus' death upon the cross demands a response from people. He will draw all people to Himself. All men, meaning all Jews, Gentiles, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from every planet. I will draw them all to myself. At the cross, Jesus provides the work by which all can be saved. Children of God from all over the world. And then notice, just in case you missed it, John adds a little footnote here. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus never wanted us to be deceived about what his purpose was. He says he said this so that we knew he was going to die. The people had chosen to believe a lie, and all of their worship that day was based upon that lie. Though it fit perfectly into prophecy and into God's plan, they said, we want a physical victor. We want a conqueror over Rome. And you know what they got? A conqueror over a far greater savior, a far greater penalty. A conqueror over sin. A conqueror who will judge sin. Who will one day in glory eradicate sin. Where it will be gone. I am in heaven going to be given a new body. And I won't have this conflict with sin going on in my members. Those aches and pains that we wake up with in the morning will be gone in the light of His face. I will be like Him because I will see Him as He is. That's my end goal. My end goal is not to make it out of this life with as much junk as I can get. To say, man, I had a great time and I went out having a great time. It's not to go for as many thrills or as many desires as we can. It is to live for the ultimate glory of God, which lasts forever. Think about the most exhilarating thing you can think of. Skydiving. That'd be really fun, right? Jump out of a plane. Some of you are like, nope. How long does it last? I really don't know. But let's say during the whole thing, you're up in the air, flying in a plane for 2 hours before you hit the ground, carried by the weight of that parachute. And you know what people say? Wow! That was the coolest thing I've done in my entire life. Whoops! Or we live, I lived a lot of my high school years just trying to find that new piece of adrenaline. On my snowboard, I'd jump off of cliffs. I'd do all sorts of crazy stuff. I'd jump over people, over stuff. I just enjoyed that thrill of adrenaline. And that's what I wanted. That's what I went for. It's what I lived for. Yet there's something so much better. You look at a world, you look at people in Castle Rock, you see their houses, their cars, their perfectly dressed children going to their perfect little schools, playing their perfect little sports, living out their perfect little lives. And you know what you see? People who have built up something around them that is destined to not satisfy them. But a family is good. You're right, a family is good when it gives glory to God. But I need a house. You're right, my house is a good place when in it God is glorified. But I need a car to get from place to place. And you're right, I need a car. So that God can be glorified by my use of that. See, the purpose of everything that God has in His love given to us through the troubling of His soul upon the cross is not for me to use, but it is for me to simply throw back at His feet. We must remember the cross in an eternal perspective. It wasn't an event in history that happened and then is gone. It is an event in history that changed the very course of history. It changed the very course of my life. When I was a sinner and I recognized that sin, and in His grace and mercy, He called out to me and I fell to my knees and I prayed for God to save me. He changed my life. He gave me His Holy Spirit. He transformed me. And as I go through trouble today, as my heart is broken over sin, as I go through difficulty, I don't go alone. Because He walked that path in my place for me upon the cross. That should transform a life. But notice the crowd's response. So the crowd answered Him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever." I want you to think about what this did to the troubling of his soul. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? You may say, well, they were innocent questions, but they were not. These were questions of rejection. As Jesus bared his soul before the crowd, they rejected him. So often, this is what we do in our lives when we are offered the temptations and the things of this world and we esteem them greater than God. We say, well, who were you really? See, on the cross, we see the greatest picture of Christ and of God. And when we esteem that, God is seen and glorified through our lives. But when we ignore that, he is drawn down. You've watched this in our culture. Those who, with the name of God, do something that's wrong. And you've heard people, as you've told people about Christ, they said, I've seen Christians, and they're not very Christian. Do you know why? We have the ability to be a light to this world. When Christ and the glory of the cross, and when our lives are pointed at that, we will reflect that. Or we have the ability to simply live in darkness like everybody else. What life is characterized by your life? When you go through the trouble of sin, when you're in that conflict, do you go to the triumph of the Savior? Do you come to the fact that He will win? He will judge the world. He will judge Satan. He is drawing me to Himself. He did die on the cross for the payment of my sin and purchase redemption for me by His blood. You see, everything that we do, we worship something. We either worship at the foot of the cross, or we worship at the foot of some other desire, some other thing. What do you worship? The troubled yet triumphant Savior? Or is it something that won't satisfy? Do you proclaim this Savior? Or something that won't satisfy with your life?